Okay, so I guess if you're still here, you plan to listen to the sermon. So let's just take a moment before we do that to pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness. And as we look at what your scriptures say about it, we pray that you'd help us to remind ourselves of what we know and maybe learn a little bit more about who you are and what your faithfulness means for us. So please come and help us now to understand what the Bible's saying to us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we look at the Bible passages, I'd like to tell you a little bit about my phone. I'm with Vodafone, and about a month ago I tried to change the password on the My Vodafone account. And so I changed it, and I changed the email address as well, because the old email address is about to stop being used by the company that provides my email address, so I needed to update it. I did all that, seemed to be fine, and then I tried to use my Vodafone, because my phone came to the end of its contract. I wanted to see what the upgrade deals were, and I couldn't get in, so I rang Vodafone, and they said, oh, your account needs resetting, we'll do it within 3 to 5 working days, 12th of November. 19th of November, nothing happened. I rang Vodafone. Oh, very sorry. We should have reset your account. Well, I'll make a note to do it now. We'll reset it. I'll put it to the top of the priority list. It'll be done within a day, but definitely within 3 to 5 working days. And you can guess what happened. Nothing. So I left it for a couple of weeks, and last night I rang them again. And, well, oh, sorry. The person who put that in, your account does need to be reset. The person who put it in they've made a mistake on the thing, and you can talk to my manager if you like and put a proper complaint in, but I will make sure it's done, and 3 to 5 working days it'll be done. And this morning I got a text from Vodafone saying, what do you think of our service? So I did tell them. But the point is that what I wrote at the end of it, it sort of fitted in with what we're talking about this morning, really, in the opposite type of way. So I was typing in, you've promised me 3 times that you're going to reset the account. Why should I believe you the 3rd time? And actually, it strikes me that why should we believe a promise is exactly what we're looking at, to do with the faithfulness of God, which is why that's the connection between Vodafone and what we're thinking about this morning. I don't believe Vodafone because I've tried them, and they're just not delivered on what they've said. Our reading in Psalm 89 is exactly the opposite. The Israelites had all through their history had tried God. They'd seen how he worked in history, and they knew that he was faithful. He could be trusted. When God promised their account would be reset, their account was reset. For them, account reset might have been exile in Babylon. They might not have liked it, but what God promised, God delivered. So God's faithfulness, as Bren reminded us at the beginning, the definition of faithfulness is loyal, steadfast, reliable. And she also alluded to marital faithfulness. It's sort of, someone who's faithful, has no affairs, doesn't go off and commit adultery. There are various definitions of faithfulness. And as Israel looked back in history, there are places like Psalm 105, which is just full of a list of things God did for them. God rescued them from Egypt. God gave them their own country. God did this, 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 and this. And they're reminded in many, many places in the Bible about God's faithfulness. And so faith is based on evidence of God's past actions, which reveal his character. God's faithfulness is demonstrated by what's recorded in the history written down in Scripture. And like I said just now, that is the reason that we can believe God's promises, because God is reliable, steadfast, trustworthy. If he says it will happen, it will happen. And then there's a question for us. Are we faithful to God? Are we faithful to his people? Are we reliable? Are we loyal? In the spiritual sense, do we have wandering eyes and wandering thoughts? Is there any danger of us committing spiritual adultery? Are we being faithful to God? So there's some questions that sort of come to us at the end as well. But let's have a look at that psalm, Psalm 89, which is on page 597 in the Church Bibles, if you want to have a look at it. It's a long psalm. We only read half of it. And it celebrates God's faithfulness. It says, right at the beginning, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness, known through all generations. I'll make your faithfulness known through all generations. And verse 2 goes on more about it. I'll declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself. And then it's lots of descriptions of God's faithfulness. But we only read half of it. If you read the other half, things are a bit bleaker. Towards the end, you get phrases like, how long will this go on, God? And where is your great love, God? And I think it's important that we understand the whole of the context of the psalm, because we like to read the good bits and skip over the bad bits. And the guy who wrote this psalm was actually writing it at a time when stuff was going wrong. That's why he finishes off by saying, God, where are you in this? How long am I going to have to wait for you to come and sort this out? Now, where is your great love? Where's the demonstration of that here and now? And yet, he starts off by reminding himself of the truth of God's faithfulness. This stuff remains true even when circumstances tempted the writer of the psalm to doubt it. We don't know anything about him apart from the fact he's called Ethan the Ezrahite. That's about the limit of what we know about the guy who wrote it. And we don't 100% know when it was written either, but reading between the lines, you can guess that it was at a time when things were going wrong. It could well have been when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and the people of Israel were taken off to exile. Or it could have been one of the times during David's reign when something bad happened and he was being people were opposing his reign and things looked a bit bleak. But it definitely was something that made it feel a bleak time. And yet, at the beginning, Ethan the Ezrahite reminds himself of the promise that God had made in verses 3 and 4. You said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant, that's King David, I will establish your line forever and through your throne, and make your throne firm through all generations. In other words, that King David's genealogy his family tree would carry on through. And we know that looking back, that's a promise that leads right the way through to Jesus, the Messiah, coming from the line of David. And yet at this point in history, the guy writing the psalm thinks, oh, how's that going to happen? It doesn't feel like it's going to happen. So he starts off reminding himself that this covenant was based on God's faithfulness. And he thinks a bit about what God's faithfulness is like. In verses 5 to 8, he talks about God's majesty and God's power. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. So first of all, he reminds himself of God's majesty and the fact that he's just got no equal, that the person who promised is the person who has no equal anywhere, that the whole of the heavens, the whole of creation demonstrates his glory. The heavens, the skies, who is like him? So God's majesty, he remembers that. Then verses 9 to 13, he remembers God's mastery. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. It's time of winter storms, isn't it? We've seen pictures on the television already and saw some more last year of the destructive power of the sea coming and breaking over the seafront. So the waves that come over the seafront are impressive. I remember a few years ago going to a conference in Aberystwyth, and it was a very strong gale on the way down. We only just about made it there. And then there was a high tide about 10 o'clock that evening. So after we'd had our meal, a group of us went down to the seafront at Aberystwyth. And there were waves just breaking right the way over, across the prom, onto the road. It was just amazing, the power of the sea. And that's destructive power. Remember a few years ago, was it Dawlish on the south coast? It washed a railway line away. And no, the power of the sea is something that would have been even more scary to the people a long time ago, who maybe had less understanding of science and less good civil engineering to build things around it that could survive a storm. Because even with all our 21st century engineering, we still can't build a railway line by the sea that doesn't get washed away. And yet God rules over that surging sea. When the waves mount up, that God is still in control. So he reminds himself of that as well. Verse 10 is a bit obscure. It says, you crushed Rahab like one of the slain. You have to go to the commentaries written by the people who study these things for a living to try and understand what Rahab means, and even they don't understand it either. They've got two options. One is it might be a code word for Egypt, who was one of the superpowers at the time. So you crushed Egypt, the local superpower, like one of the slain. Maybe referring to when the Israelites were released from captivity in Egypt. Or it could be a monster of chaos, apparently. There is this idea of a monster of chaos, a mythical beast, which comes up in sort of contemporary writings, and there are some references. Either way, it was something bad. That was the point. God was in control of something powerful and bad. So that's a few verses there where this psalmist reminds himself of God's power over all the stuff that looks powerful, the stuff that looks threatening. Then verses 14 to 18, he looks at his moral grandeur. Talks about God's righteousness and justice being the foundation of his throne. It's not just that God has got power, but God has got power and uses it in a good way. Righteousness and justice, blessed are those who've learned to acclaim you. So he talks about the privilege of being God's people. Talks in at the end there in verse 18 about our shield belongs to the Lord, our king to the Holy One of Israel. In other words, God's put a king in charge of the people who is acting like a shield and is protecting them. Probably at this time it would have been King David, but this is the promise that in the future this is going to be sort of going through many generations. And then we come to the other side of this. Verse 19 almost talks about the covenant with David. Once he spoke in a vision and talks about David and then about his descendants. And then a bit about verse 30, about if his sons forsake the law and don't follow his statutes, there's some stuff that will happen, they'll be punished. But then we come to the difficult bit at the end, in verse 38 onwards, where this is the psalmist being honest about his situation, saying what it feels like to him now. He's remembered all this stuff about the faithfulness of God. He knows it all in his head, but what he feels in his heart right now is, you've rejected, you've spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one. And he feels almost that God's renounced the covenant. And then, what else does it say in 43, 40, verse 46? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? So, this is someone who's struggling to reconcile what he knows in his head with what he feels in his heart. It is possible that today we feel the same. We know in our head what God's like, but it doesn't always feel like that. And the thing to learn from this psalm, I guess, is it's okay to be like that. It doesn't make God's faithfulness any less true. It just means that it sometimes takes us a while to work through to realise that in the end it does work out. Our second reading talks a bit about the outcome of all this, the prophecy from Isaiah 11. It looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. It's a Christmas reading, it's an Advent reading. It talks about the shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, was Jesse, so this shoot from his family line. He talks about that springing up again and leading through to a Messiah who was promised, who we know now, looking back, was Jesus, a descendant of David, just as was promised when Nathan the prophet spoke to David, that one of his descendants would take that role. And beginning in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records Jesus' family tree. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' family tree does indeed go back through David, right back to Abraham. So, looking back, we can see that this promise, even though when Ethan the Ezrahite was writing this psalm, he found it hard to believe because of the circumstances around him, yet he knew in his head that God is faithful, and history proves that in the end there were some hard times for him and his people, but God did come through, that God's promise was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah who came at Christmas, the first Christmas, and whose birth we remember. So that's what I think the two readings are saying about the faithfulness of God. It's there, and it's brilliant that God is faithful. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, but that doesn't make it any less true, because that promise that the psalmist was doubting turned out, as we read in the rest of the Bible, to be true. God's faithfulness was vindicated. So, when God promises, we can believe it. Despite the fact that psalm was written in adversity. So, what are the consequences of being able to rely on God's unchanging faithfulness? There's just a couple of other places in the Bible I want to refer to talk about this. One of them is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, His first letter, chapter 10 and verse 13. I'll just find it and read it to you. I used to know it by heart, but I can't, because there are so many different Bible translations these days. The one I think I knew it from is not used anymore, and I'll mess it up. So this version here says, "No temptation has seized you except what's common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it." There's a promise there that God won't let us be tempted beyond what he knows we can stand, and that when we're tempted, there will be a way out that he'll provide. He knows the breaking point, and he won't let us get to the breaking point. But why won't he let us get to the breaking point? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. God knows us. God is faithful, and God won't let us be pulled apart by temptation. So that's the first bit where it starts to become hopefully part of our experience of what God's faithfulness means day to day. And then when John wrote his letter, he talks about forgiveness. And so I'm going to read from John's first letter. Further on. First letter of John, chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." How do we know that God is faithful? How do we know that God will forgive us our sins? It's because he's faithful and just. God's faithfulness is the basis of the assurance that we are forgiven by God. It's the promise of God, and as we've seen hopefully a few times, it's not like a Vodafone promise. God's promise is a promise. And so when the Old Testament says that God is, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, God is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgives, that is God's nature, and that is not changed. God is faithful to that nature all through the Scripture. So faithfulness of God, it's a theoretical thing. It means that we can trust God's promises. But these are two specific promises that actually affect us day to day, that we won't be tempted beyond what we can, beyond our breaking point, because God's faithfulness is such that he cares about us. He's faithful to us. And we all need forgiveness. If we're honest with ourselves, we all mess up. And through Jesus, we can have forgiveness. The assurance of our forgiveness is based on God's faithfulness. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness because of who he is. Just a little bit about faithfulness in us. And we talked about God's faithfulness. The idea of the fruit of the Spirit is we look at God's character, and then we see God's Holy Spirit creating that character in us as people who follow him. So if God is faithful, then we as his followers should be exhibiting faithfulness as well. So I just want to read a little bit out of one of the parables Jesus taught. I'm not going to read all of it, but Matthew chapter 25, there's a thing called the parable of the talents, where a man went away on a journey and called three servants and gave them three amounts of money. In this version, it's talents of money. Basically, it's five big units of money given to one, and then to the next one, he gave two of these big units of money called talents, and the last one he got one. And you remember the story: the one who had five went off, invested it, worked with it, and got five more. The one with two did the same, so he ended up with four. And the one who had one went off and buried it and gave it back to the bloke when he came back from the journey. And the ones who had used what they got were the ones where the master said to the servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done, good and faithful servant. So what does a faithful servant do? This parable seems to be saying to me, a faithful servant takes what they've been given, whether that's a lot, the five, or a little bit less, the two. Whatever you've got, he expects us to use. What is not acceptable is taking what we've got, hiding it away, protecting it, doing nothing with it, and then at the end saying, "Well, here it is back. I've had it. I haven't done anything useful with it, but I've had it. I've kept it safe." In terms of our Christian lives, I think this thing about faithfulness and this, this parable is saying to us, what are we doing with what God's given us? Are we saying, thank you God, I'll keep that safe, and no, no. Or are we saying, I'm going to use it. I'm going to invest what you've given me, invest the time, invest the talents, whatever those will be. They'll be different for each one of us. We're not clones of each other. What I can do, you can't do. What you can do, I can't do. No, we're all individual. We've all got something to give. And the church is poorer if we don't invest it in working for God. So the question, the reason these people were told, well done, good and faithful servant, was they had taken what they'd got, whether it was a lot or a little, and used it in the best way they could, so that they'd developed it and used it and made something of it in the service of their master. One of the things about Advent is that it's a time of looking forward to Christmas, but also traditionally looking forward to the idea of Jesus coming back, to the day of reckoning, I suppose, when history is wound up and that we are back with God. And so the question is, at that time, what's he going to say to us about what we've done with what he's given us? We need to be ready for Jesus to come back. The scriptures say that many, many times. And Advent is a time of reminding ourselves that Jesus didn't just come at Christmas, he will come back. And God's faithfulness is the basis of our hope, our forgiveness, our overcoming temptation, and our hope that when he comes back, that we will be with him. So in all these things, the constant between these things of looking back to God's promises, the fact we can believe them, looking forward to when Jesus comes back, looking at what the difference in our lives now through assurance of forgiveness, through ability to resist temptation, it's all down to God's faithfulness. Whether we feel it or not, that psalm and through scripture, it reminds us that it doesn't change the fact that God is faithful. If God promises, it will happen. I've no idea whether that's the right time to finish, but I finished what I want to say, so I guess we just should be quiet and wait for the other groups to come back. In the past, I have asked if anyone wants to ask a question or whatever at this point, but no one ever did, so I'll say now, if anyone wants to ask a question while we wait for them to come back, I'm quite happy to try and take it. But, oh no, you finished anyway. Good, that's got me out of that one. Over to you, Bren. I've finished.